Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we hear our great Lord's words speaking to us about the practical things of living out of our faith, pray that we'd hear these words, take them down deep in our lives. I pray that you would break down walls or barriers, grievances, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would do your work in our lives. Change us so that we are soft-hearted people, not hard-hearted, kind-hearted people, not angry. And I pray that you'd give us hearts that long more and more for your kingdom in all of its glory and greatness, kindness and goodness. And I pray that you'd help us to reflect that longing through the way that we live our lives towards others and towards you. And I pray this for your glory. Amen. Just before I start, I'm not sure if it got said in the church news, but we are putting up Christmas decorations. Did that get Christmas decorations on the 27th of November between 9 and 11. So if you've got time to help put up those decorations on the 27th, that'd be really, really good. Well, I want to speak today, I want to launch into this by talking about people that are really passionate about things. And you know what they're like when they speak to you about the things that they really love. It just comes across to you just how much they love the particular area that's their thing, whether it's philosophy or literature or music or for me, it's I love aviation things. I've just been hearing in the background the supercars down at Eastern Creek. You could hear them in the background earlier on. I was thinking, that's right, they're happening this weekend. But I've always loved things to do with aviation. I love air shows. I love going there. I love the buzz that's happening. I love all the flying that's happening around. I love all the people that are speaking passionately about their favorite plane. I love all of those sorts of things that are going on. And when you're around people fascinated by the same things, there's a sort of infectious excitement that comes across to you. And I'm sure you know what that's like. Christian living, it isn't something lived in quite the same sort of, or like an air show kind of buzz. It's not based on the external things so much that we see with our eyes and touch in this present age. But there's something far more powerful behind it. There's this quietly magnificent image of the kingdom of heaven that's been declared to us by Jesus' words. He's put on the agenda the kingdom of heaven, and it's perfect, and it's wonderful, and we've heard it here in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. There's such quiet, humble words that we hear. We are privileged to hear them, but if we understand them correctly, their import goes so deep. It is so far-reaching. The Bible's testimony is that there is a radical transformation of our lives and of this whole world that's in the wings. And the Bible's testimony is that this radical transformation, it already begins in a Christian's life. And that's pretty remarkable. And it is a big statement about change, about so much that's going on. And the question that then comes is, well, how then should we now live in the light of this kingdom in its wonderful grandeur, its quiet, humble grandeur? What should these words of Jesus inspire us to in life and in actions? How should we now live in light of the kingdom of heaven? And last week we spoke about a life lived in longing for the perfect kingdom of God. Life is about longing for that kingdom is what we spoke about. And in our passage today, the life that's lived in longing for the kingdom is unpacked further. You see, if we knew intimately the depth of the fullness of what God's kingdom entails, it really ought to change something in this moment as well. If it's that great a kingdom, if we're longing for that, don't you think that ought to change us now? Don't you think that ought to do something in our lives right now? It can't leave us unaffected, or we haven't really appreciated what a wonderful kingdom God's kingdom is. And so Jesus speaks of the outworking of this sentiment of longing for his kingdom that happens in the life of his people. And the principle's there in verse 1, and then it's teased out in the rest of our passage. Let me read verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's clear that we're talking about things that we do when you practice righteousness. So that is, when you live out the righteousness that God has given us, that he has provided his people, be careful not to practice it in front of others. Don't live in ways to draw others' attention. That's the big thing. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Sometimes I find it helpful to think about what a passage isn't saying in order to understand what it is saying. Maybe that's just my mind. Here's what this passage isn't saying. It's not saying, don't do any of your good deeds in public. It's not saying that. If we lived that way, none of us would be here this morning at church. Everything we did as Christians would exist in our private lives, at home, separate, individual, away from each other. The sense of church would be completely gone, and there would just be disjoint lives lived separately elsewhere. It's not saying don't do any of your good deeds in public. So I think the emphasis isn't on the privacy of the things that we do. The emphasis is on where the glory goes to in your actions. That's the point. Where does the glory for your actions go? And I think that's the point of the passage. Doing things in order to be seen by others is accepting the glory here. Doing things for your Father in heaven is putting all the glory towards the Father. That's the point. Now, this might seem slightly confusing because Jesus keeps on speaking about things done in secret. He does that through the passage, doesn't he? He talks about those things as the things that God will reward. But reducing it to that formula, to a blunt formula of saying, I must do everything in secret, turns it into a religious rite. It's a formula of religion that Jesus is actually speaking right against here in this passage. And so he speaks of giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And all three of these things are part of the lives of conscientious Jews in the first century living out their faith. He's speaking into their faith life about how they should live out their faith. And Jesus doesn't condemn the activities, he just focuses on the manner in which they focus on these activities. He begins in verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We've got a very noisy family of magpies, don't we, that are just celebrating life at the moment. The things done in secret are the motivations of the heart that drive you to action. These motivations are what Jesus is drawing our attention to. He's saying, look at your intentions and what drives you. Look at what it is that drives you in the secret places of your heart and mind. Doing things under the face of an act towards God, but with the true face that serves self-glorification is just all about receiving your reward here. You see, Jesus is appealing to people to live towards the kingdom of heaven, to long for the kingdom of heaven from the deepest parts of their hearts in ways that express it with all the glory going to God and not to self. God looks at the secret things of the heart to weigh the actions of our lives, to determine our motivations. Here is the space in which the leaning towards God's kingdom is lived out from the heart with sincerity as God is your witness. Jesus moves to our prayer life. I think it's really significant that prayer is at the center of these three things. I've really found that to be quite a statement in itself. It's the vocal expressions of our hearts leaning towards God. How would you ever be able to pray, "Your kingdom come," if the kingdom didn't matter to you? It is the expression of our hearts longing for the kingdom of heaven that gets us to pray, your kingdom come. It's the one that matters. Jesus calls out again two-faced hypocrites who pray to God with one face, but whose other face is directed towards the attentions of men. It's the common theme, isn't it? Where does your glory go? Jesus says that in the moment that they pray for the attention of others, their reward is received in full. Then there's the secret part, a going into your room in private and praying to your Father in heaven who sees you and all that you do and all that you are in that moment as you pray. It's what your Father sees in secret that is rewarded. So here's the confusing part. The emphasis is on what your Father sees in secret. Makes it sound like you're supposed to do everything in secret, and it's being contrasted to what's done in public. But then Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13. Gives us to us as a pattern for how we ought to pray. It's not what we ought to pray, it's how we ought to pray. And it's clear that the prayer isn't a private prayer, because it's our Father. It's kind of corporate in nature straight away as soon as you hear the words "Ah." And then there's this prayer that's very God-focused and that looks outwards towards the better kingdom that Jesus has put on the table. Hallowed be your name. I was thinking about that phrase this week. I was thinking about what that actually means. It's a really curious turn of phrase, isn't it? Hallowed means pure, holy, honored, or revered. And it's clear that God's name and his honor stands and exists because of who he is and not because we make him holy. We certainly do not do that. He holds that by virtue of who he is. So I can't help but think that it's a prayer to make my life God-honoring in every moment. It's about where the glory goes. Followed up with the expression of bringing God's kingdom in and his will to be in place on earth as it is in heaven, and we're in the territory of longing towards the kingdom of heaven. This is an expression of that longing for the kingdom. And as well as being God-facing, the prayer also looks outwards towards humanity as well. In doing so, it brings in the characteristics of the Beatitudes. You remember all those things that Jesus said about a person that was blessed? Mercy, peace-loving, loving. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So as you come to the Lord in prayer, a readiness to forgive is a hallmark of the citizen of heaven longing for the kingdom and expressing that longing in prayer that looks towards God's glory but also encapsulates a care for people around. And it is so important, this attitude of forgiveness, that Jesus comes back to it again in verses 14 and 15. And this attitude is really strongly stated here, isn't it? Let me read verses 14 and 15. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But when we consider the mercy and the grace that's been shown to us, to God's people, we'd have to say that the characteristics of the kingdom are full of God's charitable grace and mercy, his forgiveness of sins. And if we are longing for his kingdom and all of its expression, which has this grace and mercy and forgiveness, then it really sits in tension if in our hearts we hold grudges and we don't let go of those grudges with others. If we hold that tension and refuse to grant others grace and mercy from our hearts when God has been so generous in his goodness and grace and mercy towards us. And these verses call time on that. It calls us to be God's gracious people from the heart, in truth, longing for the kingdom with all the glory going to God. And in verse 13, a longing to be free from sin and not led astray by temptation is a further characteristic of the kingdom. It sounds like the expression of a heart that mourns over sin and knows poverty of spirit. It goes back to those Beatitudes and it reflects those characteristics in this prayer. I can't help but feel like I'm revisiting the Beatitudes and channeling it in prayer in the Lord's Prayer. It's the expression of a heart that mourns over sin, knows poverty of sin, and that longs for sin to be a thing of the past. Right back there in the Beatitudes. Finally, Jesus speaks of fasting, his third rite or act, if you like, that he addresses. And it's not something big in our circles, is it? Fasting, I don't hear a lot of that. It's around. There are places where people know that expression and where people are involved in fasting. And I read this week that there's actually only one fast that was commanded of people in the Old Testament. That was on the Day of Atonement. And of course, Jesus has fulfilled the Day of Atonement through his sacrifice at the cross. But having said that, there are still plenty of examples of fasting in the New Testament. There are still plenty of examples of people fasting at important moments, seeking God's will in their lives. The intent of Jesus' word isn't on the ritual of fasting so much as it is on the intent of it. He calls people to their acts of fasting in ways that aren't outward expressions of piety, but are an inward act of devotion to God. All the glory goes to God. And that's the point that I keep coming back to. The question is, where does the glory go to in the acts that are the expression of your faith in your life? He tells them not to look somber. He tells them to put oil on their head and wash their faces. And it's not to distinguish themselves, it's quite the opposite. It's so that they look exactly like everybody else around them. It's like putting on your deodorant and being pleasantly in your surroundings instead of standing out. He's telling them, don't distinguish yourselves. Live your lives in ways where people wouldn't know you're fasting. And it's again about the heart's inclination towards God's kingdom from the secret places of the heart. So in all of these three areas, there is a secret reward from God in contrast to and in distinction to a reward that's from men. The point of the passage is, where does the glory go to for the acts that we do? You know, we are strange and we are complicated beasts with our motivations. We uphold our own causes as the righteous individuals that we are, but in the path of our just causes, we trample over others that we don't think uphold our own cause. And we're merciless in that path. And we're blind to the fact that justice gets thrown out the door. We show no mercy, and we trample the notion of grace in our dealings with others, holding others to a standard that I don't think we'd hold ourselves to, all whilst breathing of the grace and goodness of God. And in many ways, I think Jesus seems to be calling this out and calling us to keep it real, have a life that is transparently the same across all avenues of life lived in longing for God, in truth, with sincerity from the heart, so that our charitable acts, our prayer life, our worship life in its entirety, our fasting or whatever it might be, holds together and is in sync with our relationship with God. And it does that in ways that means that our public life isn't in conflict with our private musings. Grace is known in our dealings with God in secret, and grace is expressed in our dealings in the public domain with others. We show that grace to others. We really forgive others and let go of those self-righteous positions we hold to so tightly and which we become entrenched in. Just as we know that God has forgiven us deeply of the great injustice of turning against Him. And He has not held that sin before us. He has, how does it go? He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. And as white as new fallen snow, He's made our lives. That's how good His grace is to us. And it may just be that as we hear of the motivations of the kingdom of heaven and hold them up against our own lives, we see a need to change, that we need to repent. And I think that this is Jesus, part of Jesus continually preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But right here is where it goes into action. Right here is where it gets real. Right here is where grace goes into action, because the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit who realize their need for repentance, who mourn over their sin. That relentless holding of grudges that we refuse to give up easily. And God goes to work in those places to heal our lives of the hurt and the futures we're building for harm, and He transforms us to be His instruments of grace. He is a good God, and as large as our sins are, His mercy is far more. We're going to sing that song in a moment. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the challenge of the words that Jesus speaks, that speak of how we are to live our lives that are longing for the kingdom. And Father, sometimes we live in ways that are just so out of sync with grace. We hold to just causes, but lose grace and mercy in the middle of that. And we forget about Your goodness and Your grace, which upholds justice, but is so full of goodness. Thank You that You do not hold our sins against us as we confess them to You, but You remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And I pray that as we live our lives, our longing for the kingdom in the very many different aspects of life, that we would ensure that all of the glory goes to You and not to ourselves, to our just causes that we hold to so dearly and trample all over the mercy of others. I pray that we would remember mercy and goodness and know the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven from the inside out. And I pray this for Your glory. Amen.